Well, if you're in the market for employment, then you've probably been paying a lot of attention to job qualifications. Sometimes the list of qualifications is long, and you can get almost all the way through it thinking you're a candidate until one of them disqualifies you. Maybe there were 10 or 20 requirements, yet there was only one that you didn't meet. But because it was mandatory, it prevented you from applying for the job. Actually, that may turn out to be a blessing, since the lack of a certain mandatory requirement may prohibit you from successfully doing your job. So wouldn't it be better to know what all of those requirements are before you accept the position instead of not being able to later fulfill them? Well, today we'll begin considering the qualifications of a leadership position in the church called bishop, translated from the Greek word episkope, which is a word that's interchangeable and synonymous with another Greek word, presbyteros, which is elsewhere translated as presbyter or elder. Furthermore, the word episkope, translated bishop, means overseer. And so I've chosen to entitle today's message Qualifications of an Overseer rather than Qualifications of a Bishop. And I've done so especially since the title bishop probably conjures up in your mind, as it does in mine, an image of a cleric wearing long, colorful robes, ornately designed, and holding a fancy staff in his left hand, with a tall, very tall, cone-shaped hat called a mitre that kind of reminds me of a dunce cap. This really does. So rather than constantly having that image arise in your minds and mine, I chose to entitle today's message Qualifications of an Overseer or an Elder or a Pastor, whose primary responsibilities are to teach and preach and to rule and govern Christ's church, and who, I might add, never need any colorful robes, fancy staffs, or funny hats to do so. And because there are so many qualifications given in verses 1 to 7, we're going to divide them into two parts. Today, in verses 1 to 3, we'll consider the moral and spiritual virtues and characteristics that are required for overseers. And next week, in verses 4 to 7, we'll consider the overseer's qualifications from the perspective of his domestic life and management, his spiritual development and maturity, and also in relation to his reputation in the public square. But this morning we begin with the moral and spiritual virtues and characteristics required for overseers. Under two main headings in your bulletin outline, take a look, where I'd ask you to follow along with me as I read them. First, in verse 2, we have the spiritual virtues that an overseer must have. And you'll see them in red right below that. And second, in verse 3, we have the sinful vices that an overseer must not have. Before we consider those, let's first look at the context and setting of the passage. It's given to us by Paul in verse number 1, where Paul wrote this. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. So Paul prefaces his list of qualifications of an overseer with a couple of important facts about the call to ministry. First, you'll notice it is limited to men. This is a faithful saying, Paul wrote, if a man desires the position of a bishop or overseer. In other words, the first essential qualification for pastoral leadership is that the person is a man. And we'll see how this agrees with the masculine form of all the adjectives throughout the text passage, most notably in verse 2, where the requirement is that the bishop or overseer be the husband of one wife. And I dare say that no woman can fulfill that qualification, right? And secondly, Paul says, a man called to be an overseer or elder in Christ's church, you notice, must have a desire to do so. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. The Greek word desire is epithumeo, which means to long for and to set one's heart upon something. So there must be an internal, compelling desire for the work of ministry and oversight. However, there must also be an external, objective confirmation of a man's gifting and calling to the work by the church. There must be the internal, subjective desire of the man who is called, yes, as well as, and there also must be, the external, objective desire of the church. Well, next in verse 2, Paul gets right into the qualifications of an overseer, beginning with number 1 on your outline, the spiritual virtues that an overseer must have. And I count 7 of them in verse 2. There's also one in verse 3, you'll notice, which is to be gentle. So let's look at all 8 of these, one at a time, some at greater length than others, and some very briefly. And let's remember as we consider these how important they really are, because one who leads the church, or an elder, or an overseer, or a pastor, whatever you want to refer to them as, they're all interchangeable terms. That is no small matter. It's no small matter who leads the church. We shouldn't just appoint any man who wants to be an elder or who is willing to be an elder. No, because to fill this office is, in a very real sense, and I'm really not exaggerating by saying this, it's more important than choosing political or civil overseers such as governors, mayors, or even presidents. Could I repeat that? In a very real sense, it is more important to choose elders properly or overseers properly than it is to choose political or civil overseers such as mayors, governors, or even a president. So it's of the utmost importance for us to know what the qualifications of an overseer are so that we as a church will be able to install and ordain men into that office. All right, so let's look first at the virtues that the Apostle Paul told Timothy that an overseer must have, beginning in verse 2. A bishop then must be what? Blameless. Blameless. The first one sounds like a tall order, and it really is. The word blameless is a Greek word that means unable to hold or retain. So the idea is that a blameless man is someone who is above reproach and who can't be accused of wrongdoing and be held or retained as a criminal or a wrongdoer. Of course, it doesn't mean that he's a perfectly sinless man, because if it did, then no one would be qualified to be a bishop or an overseer. But what it does mean is that his life, listen, his life isn't characterized by some glaring sinful defect that would disqualify him from occupying the office of elder. Among other things, an elder is to be an example and a pattern of behavior for others to follow. Paul, who identified himself as an elder as well as an apostle, in Philippians 3, verse 17, wrote this, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." So the first and arguably the most important virtue that a bishop or overseer must have is to be blameless. Now, the second virtue in verse 2 is also very important, but it's often misunderstood, which is to be the husband of one wife. Perhaps you're aware of this, and perhaps you've heard the expression, "He's a one-woman man." Have you ever heard that before? He's a one-woman man. Well, that's precisely how the Greek text reads here, where Paul says that a bishop must be the husband of one wife. However, the issue here isn't marital status. Paul's not saying that a bishop has to be married and that he must have a wife. No, in fact, Paul himself wasn't married, was he? He was single. So the husband of one wife doesn't mean that an overseer has to be married, but if he is married, then he must be a one-woman man with no other physical or emotional involvements with any other women. There must be absolute, uncompromised moral purity in his relationship with his wife. An elder must be completely devoted in heart and mind to his one and only wife. So, of course, this is in direct opposition to the rule of celibacy enforced in Romanism, for instance. Paul says that ministers, pastors, overseers, or elders can have wives. A bishop must be the husband of one wife. Now, this was a special challenge in Ephesus, where Timothy was when Paul wrote this epistle to him. Sexual immorality was rampant in Ephesus, and easily accessible in pagan temples where prostitution was big business. And therefore, right at the top of the list of qualifications for pastoral oversight and ministry is sexual purity. And historically, as you sadly probably know, this has proven to be the arena where men are most vulnerable and prone to fall. In fact, I'm sure it would be safe to say that the failure to be a one-woman man has put more men out of ministry than any other single sin. And the scriptures make it clear that from man's perspective and in the eyes of men, the sin of infidelity in marriage creates something. It creates reproach that cannot be removed. In Proverbs 6:32, you just make a note of it, the wise man Solomon wrote this, "Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away." And yet, So many church leaders who have fallen in this way are given a brief respite from the ministry, and then they're right back in their pulpits. And I believe that's symptomatic of the unhealthy spiritual condition of so many churches today. Another misunderstanding about what it means to be the husband of one wife relates to the subject of divorce. There are some who say that this qualification excludes divorced men from being elders, regardless of the circumstances surrounding the divorce. However, as we have considered in our study of singleness and marriage back in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, not too very long ago, you might remember, the Bible does not forbid all remarriage after a divorce. In chapter 7, verse 15, make a note of it, in 1 Corinthians, Paul made it clear that when an unbelieving spouse refuses to remain in the home and departs, then the innocent party is no longer bound to the marriage. 1 Corinthians 7:15 says, "But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister, a Christian brother or a sister in that situation, is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace." And furthermore, in Matthew 5:32 and 19:9, Jesus himself permitted remarriage for the innocent party when a divorce is caused by adultery. So while on the one hand it's true that God hates divorce, as it says in Malachi 2:16, yet God is also gracious to permit remarriage under certain circumstances. And therefore a man who had biblical grounds for divorce and remarriage can meet the qualifications of being the husband of one wife, so long as he is faithful to the wife of his remarriage. All right, let's move on to the third virtue in verse 2, which we'll cover in much less time than the first two. Notice next, Paul says that a bishop must be temperate. Temperate. Nephaleos is the Greek word translated temperate. And this is where in bygone days, you remember, the temperance movement emerged and got its name. Literally, the word means sober or not given to excess, either in drink or food. And it's possible to be intemperate in eating as well as in drinking. The one is called gluttony, and the other is called drunkenness. But Paul says that a temperate man is one who is moderate in every area of his life. William Hendrickson describes him this way, and I quote, "His pleasures are not primarily those of the senses, but those of the soul. He is not given to excess in the use of wine and food, but is moderate, well-balanced, calm, careful, and steady. This pertains to his physical, moral, and mental tastes and habits," end quote. We're going to say more about temperance when we get to verse 3, where Paul says that overseers must not be given to wine. So let me move on to the fourth virtue in verse 2, which is very closely related to this, namely that a bishop must be, notice, sober-minded. Sober-minded. This is the Greek word sophron, which means to be self-controlled or to be well-disciplined. A sober-minded man conjures up the imagery of a man of sound mind who knows how to properly arrange his priorities. He's a sensible man who's not moved or swayed by sudden impulses over which he has no mastery or self-control. And the rudder that controls the choices and direction of his life is God's truth versus the opinions of men. Well, the fifth positive virtue that overseers must have in verse 2 is this: they must be, notice, of good behavior. The Greek word here is kosmios, meaning orderly. So the translation in the New King James Version really isn't a very good one. Kosmios means orderliness, the kind that leaves no room for a man whose life is in continual disorder and confusion. In fact, the word cosmos, from which kosmios derives, is the exact opposite meaning of chaos. So what Paul means to convey here is that an overseer or an elder must not have a disordered, chaotic life, but one that is preeminently characterized by order. Sixth on the list of virtues that overseers must have in verse 2 is that they must be hospitable. The word hospitable means fond of guests or a friend of strangers. It's formulated from a compound word from the Greek to love and strangers. So the word hospitable, listen, the word hospitable means to love strangers. To love strangers. Quite different than our common understanding of hospitality, which is to love and entertain friends and acquaintances and members of the body of Christ, right? Because the word actually means to love strangers. And this is what Jesus taught his disciples in Luke chapter 14. I printed it in red at the bottom on the right-hand side. Take a look there. He said, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." So the door of an overseer's home must be open not only to friends and loved ones, but also to aliens and strangers. And we can only imagine how incredibly appreciated such hospitality was in the first century, when organized social welfare was non-existent. The seventh virtue of an overseer that Paul mentions at the end of verse 7 is that he is, notice, able to teach. You should note that this is the only one, the only qualification that speaks of the man's giftedness versus his moral character. All the things we've considered thus far were moral virtues: being blameless, being a one-woman man, being temperate, sober-minded, orderly, being hospitable. But now we come to one that isn't morally virtuous. Instead, it has to do with spiritual giftedness, namely his ability or his aptness to teach. Didaktikos means apt or able to teach. So an elder must be a teacher who is equipped and capable of teaching and communicating the word. And to one degree or another, and in no uncertain terms, every elder or overseer must be able to do that with some effectiveness. There is simply no such thing as an elder who cannot teach All overseers are teachers. They are able and equipped by the head of the church to do this, and capability implies use. You got that? Capability. If you're capable, then it's implied that you're going to use that capability. Ability to teach implies occasions to teach, whether in public settings or in private ones with the members of the body of Christ. And this is what bishops, overseers, or elders are called to do. Primarily, they are the teachers of the local church by means of the Word of God and by their example. And one last positive virtue that Paul gives concerning an overseer is in the middle of verse 3, which is that he must be gentle, which is a word used to describe someone that is genial, meek, and approachable, always willing to pardon, and always tender in spirit towards others, particularly transgressors. It's the spirit and demeanor of our Lord, who in Matthew 11:29 said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." And it's also a component part, as you know, of the fruit of the Spirit, which is, among other things, manifested and displayed in a man's life by gentleness. And therefore, Paul would later write to Timothy in chapter 2, in verse 25, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, and patient." Well, these are the positive virtues that an overseer, bishop, or elder must have. And therefore, by way of application, we can say this: New Testament churches should constantly be on the lookout for men in their assembly whose lives are characterized by all of these moral and spiritual virtues. And churches must measure all prospective men for the office of overseer by this criteria. Those aspiring to be elders of the church must be measured against these moral qualities and virtues before they are ever ordained into this position. However, the list of qualifications continues. In addition to the 8 positive virtues that overseers must have, there are also some negative vices that they must not have. And there are 5 of them in verse 3. So again, let's briefly consider each one of them. The second main heading on your outline taken from verse 3 is this: the sinful vices that an overseer must not have. And the first vice that Paul mentions is that a bishop or overseer must not be given or addicted to wine. Literally, it reads, "not lingering besides wine." Not lingering besides wine. It's the idea of not hanging around it for a long time. And I trust you know that many people in Paul's day and in ours have a lingering problem with beverage alcohol because they are addicted to it. Many of them underestimated its power to enslave them. What began as an occasional drink turned into a daily one, and then into 2 or 3 every day, or even many more. Brethren, let me remind you that alcohol addiction is a widespread epidemic in our culture, and its addictive effects are often insidious, beginning slowly and proceeding in gradual, subtle ways until it eventually takes you captive. And Paul says that one of the many sad consequences of being taken captive by it and enslaved and addicted to it is that a man who is otherwise fit for the office of elder or overseer forfeits that position. The second vice that Paul mentions in verse 3 is that a bishop or overseer must not be violent. Literally, it reads, not a striker, not someone who's ever ready with force or fists to settle things. It's an aggressive spirit that wants to take things into its own hands and forcibly settle a matter. Just forge ahead, despite what the law or anyone else says. And that can sound like strength, but beneath the surface there can be weakness of character that unfits a man for the office of overseer. Because elders shouldn't react to things with aggression, force, or violence. Instead, they should respond to opposition and difficulties calmly and with composure. The third vice that Paul mentions in verse 3 is that a bishop or overseer must not be greedy for money. On the contrary, an overseer must be free from the love of money. And that's the important distinction. There's nothing intrinsically evil about money. I trust all of us would agree that money in and of itself, there's nothing intrinsically evil about money, but the love of money is the issue. And that's the important distinction. And later in chapter 6 of this epistle, Paul warned Timothy that the love of money was a root of all kinds of evil. And undoubtedly, the warning had special relevance and application for Timothy as a minister. Paul knew there was a man named Demas. Remember him? Who in 2 Timothy 4:10 is said to have forsaken Paul, having loved this present world and presumably the things in the world that money can buy. And Demas had departed from Paul and from the work of the ministry. So to those, Paul later wrote in chapter 6 by reminding them that just as they brought nothing into this world, so it is certain they can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content, Paul said. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. A bishop or overseer must not be greedy for money. On the contrary, he must be free from the love of money. Well, the fourth vice that Paul mentions in verse 3 is that a bishop or overseer must not be quarrelsome or contentious. It's the opposite of being peaceable and being hesitant or reluctant to argue or to dispute. A quarrelsome spirit was manifested, as you might remember, among the Corinthians, who in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12 were arguing and disputing among themselves with a partisan spirit, saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. However, Paul insisted in our text passage that a bishop or an overseer must not be quarrelsome or contentious or partisan, for this leads to disunity and disharmony in the church of Jesus Christ. And the fifth and final vice that Paul mentions in verse 3 is that a bishop or overseer must not be covetous or not love money. Sad to say, but true, that many in ministry today pay more attention to the fleece than to the flock. and are more concerned about money than they are about people. Their motivation for being in ministry is more about making financial gains than making spiritual gains, especially those who are false teachers. The Apostle Peter warned of them in his second epistle, chapter 2, verse 1 and following, where he wrote, and I quote him, "There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words." End quote. In sharp contrast to this, the Apostle Paul assured the elders in the church at Ephesus that during those 3 years of ministry that he had among them, he had not been motivated by money, and nor had he been covetous. In fact, in Acts 20, verse 33, he said, "I have coveted no one's silver, gold, or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands," referring to his own, "have provided for my own necessities." So by his own example of self-sacrifice and doing work besides ministry to provide for his needs, Paul demonstrated what it meant for an overseer not to be covetous. So those are some of the vices that an overseer must not have, as well as some virtues that they must have. And there are more to come next time in verses 4 to 7, where we'll consider those as part two. But let's make a few applications as we draw to a close. The first one is this: the qualifications for overseers or elders in Christ's church are indispensable and non-negotiable. Again, the qualifications for overseers or elders in Christ's church are indispensable and non-negotiable. The presence of any of these vices, as well as the lack of any of these required virtues, disqualifies a man from office of overseer in Christ's church. Now think of it this way. The bar has been set by God. The bar has been set by God, and none of us should ever lower it or compromise it. Perhaps some of us need to get rid of the minimalistic mindset that we've imbibed concerning the biblical office of a bishop or elder. This is no position to fill with just any male in good standing in the church. There is much, much more to it than that. When the chief apostle Paul insisted that a bishop then must be, and then proceeded with a long list of moral and spiritual virtues and characteristics that an overseer must have, as well as vices that he must not have, then who are we to minimize or overlook any one of them? All of these virtues must be present in the man, and all of the vices must be absent. R. Kent Hughes wrote this: "Church leaders are not determined by popularity. They must be the kind of men profiled here by Paul to Timothy, and the church must recognize who they are." End quote. Because the qualifications for overseers or elders in Christ's church are indispensable and non-negotiable. Another application, which is for all men, not just for those who may aspire to be elders, is this. This list of qualification for overseers represents the moral virtues and characteristics that should be present in your life if you're a man. In other words, these qualifications are all indispensable for every man ordained into the office of an overseer or elder, but they also represent a model of virtue and character that every Christian man should strive for. And maybe someone here is thinking, well, what about able to teach? Isn't that one just for elders or pastors? No, it isn't. In fact, if you're a father one day, then you'll need to be a teacher. No, that's an understatement. You'll need to be a theologian, is what you'll need to be. Because your children will ask you, as mine have asked me, every difficult theological question imaginable. And the only way you can respond to them is if you're able to teach. Furthermore, the primary responsibility of a husband is, one of the primary responsibilities of a husband is to teach his Christian wife. That responsibility belongs primarily to a husband, not pastors and elders. Paul made that very clear in 1 Corinthians 14:35, where he wrote, "If wives want to learn something, then let them ask their own husbands at home." And I've had more than a few occasions in my years of ministry to have a woman whose husband is also a Christian in the church come to me and ask me questions, and I will politely say to her, "I think you need to go home and ask your husband that question." And I'll quote this passage. Now, that doesn't mean there's never an occasion when a woman can't come to an elder or pastor to ask a question, but primarily a husband's responsibility is to teach his wife and his children. So every one of these moral virtues and characteristics that are requirements for overseers and elders are also requirements for being a Christian man, a Christian father, and a Christian husband. Men, you must be able to teach. And after looking at this list and feeling your inadequacies, remember and be encouraged that Jesus can enable you to be this kind of man. None of us here today could be apart from Him. But He has a wonderful way of shaping our life, doesn't He? Of overcoming our inadequacies, of strengthening our weaknesses. And I wouldn't want any of you to be discouraged in reading this list, thinking, well, this is out of reach. No, it's not out of reach because of Christ. And as the head of the church, He is passionately interested in making some men to be elders in it, as well as making all Christian men in general to possess and to manifest these moral virtues and characteristics. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we are overwhelmed as men to consider how high the bar has been set. And yet You are the trainer and coach of every man in Christ who is here. And I pray You would continue to grow them and mature them and mold them into men who are fit for offices in the church of Jesus Christ, of overseer, elder, bishop. And as we will see in the weeks to come, deacons as well. This is our prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.